Do you believe that, church? Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. If you're using the Bible that's underneath the seat in front of you, you can find Ephesians 6 on page 1041. I realize with those that are here for the anniversary celebration, those of you who are visiting today, work parachuting in here at the end of the book of Ephesians for you, but you need to understand we've been going through a series in Ephesians this year, and it's been a great, great series, and we finally reached the summit in our series. And so as you're in Ephesians chapter 6, we come to some of the most important verses of this letter that Paul wrote to the saints in Ephesus, where he said that word finally in verse 10. Basically, he's saying, in light of everything you have learned, chapters 1 through 3, in light of how you are to live what you learned, chapters 4, 1 through 6, 9, realize, as we looked last week, we are soldiers. And as soldiers of Jesus Christ, it means we are under attack, church. Mark it down. A sold-out soldier for Jesus Christ will face opposition from Satan and the demons. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. That will happen. The enemy does not want you to just have a Christian life of ease. He wants to make it as difficult as possible as it is for you and for me to live in Christ. They persecute us. They put on the pressure. They lead us to think, if I speak up for Christ in this situation, maybe it's in your neighborhood, if I speak up for Christ, I might lose some of these friends. They may never invite me again to one of these neighborhood gatherings. Is it really worth it to lose this, to speak up for Christ? And you got that battle between flesh versus spirit going on right there. They lead us to wonder, what will people think of me in the church if I truly open up and say, you know what, I tell you I'm fine, but really I'm not fine. I'm going through some struggles right now. I could use some biblical counseling. But if I am vulnerable, what will people think about me in the church? And so you got this flesh versus spirit thing going on to where you may not speak up because you don't want people to look at you differently. He puts on the pressure. The enemy stirs up confusion. Technology is a wonderful thing. Would you agree? It can be a frustrating thing. And I say that because you'll find yourself in a situation where you're reading God's word and you're like, huh, I don't know what that means. And so if you're at all like most people, most Christians today, you hit Google, all right? What does, and you type it out, and all of a sudden you get tons and tons of hits, and you start clicking on them. No clue who these individuals that are writing these things are. And so you're saying, hey, I don't know what that means, and there's eight different people telling me eight different things. I'm so confused. Why do I even bother wanting to read this thing? I can't understand this. That's what the enemy wants you to start to believe. Or I was listening to Christian talk radio the other day, and this first speaker told me to do this. And then the next hour, the different speaker told me to do that. And so I'm like, oh, okay. And so I'm changing my notes here that I'm taking. And then the pastor's telling me, don't do either one of those things. You need to do this. I'm so confused. Who do I trust? What do I believe? In our weeks here in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, we have learned that the enemy has attacked our marriages. He attacks our families. He attacks our workplace. He attacks our schools. He attacks even our church. He does not want Faith Baptist to grow. He doesn't. So he wants to discourage and stop every servant of his that is effectively serving at Faith Baptist. He wants to attack the unity we have as a church. He wants to sow just little seeds of discord here and there that just stir up dissension, and they totally get us off focus as uniting still together for the purpose of making disciples, being disciples. That's how he's attacking. He doesn't want us to be obedient to God. He wants us to be in love with the world. I would say in America, he is just pounding the church to get caught up in the success syndrome, materialism, self-indulgence. We see it in all kinds of churches in America. I share all this not to discourage you, because we just really have sung out to God some very encouraging songs. So I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm just trying to make you aware where the battle zone is. And knowing this, our focus needs to be on what we should be doing. So often we can get caught up in focusing on the enemy that we neglect being responsible for what we are to be doing, how we are to be prepared so that we can stand firm, hold that line that's under attack when the enemy attacks. And so in verse 11 of Ephesians 6, we are commanded by God to put on the whole armor of God. And so that means we have to suit up for battle. In Ephesians 6, verses 14 through 17, we are given six pieces of armor for being able to stand firm against the enemy. This morning, we're going to look at the first three. And the big idea from these first two verses is this: in order to stand firm against the enemy, you have to suit up with the whole armor of God. So beginning with these pieces of armor, it's imperative for us to first fasten on the belt of truth. Fasten on the belt of truth. I ask you to look at verse 14 with me. It says, stand therefore. In other words, endure, withstand with courage, having fastened on the belt of truth, the message of truth. That word belt, when Paul wrote this, would have the idea of what you see on the screen. A leather apron-like piece that extended down to the thighs, protecting your lower abdomen and the core of your body. A soldier would be able to tuck his short coat, his tunic, into this belt that you see. And when they tucked that coat into the belt, it enabled that soldier then to be able to move swiftly in battle, to not be hindered and tripping and have it, you know, if you got to draw your sword or any of that, he could tuck it into his belt. Now, I'm reading from the ESV. There's some other translations that use some different words here, so you may have one of those. Verse 14 in the New American Standard says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins. The New King James says, stand therefore having girded your waist. And so if your translation uses those words, that idea of loins, that idea of waist, it was often used in Scripture to symbolize courage, strength. And so verse 14, the idea is having fastened on the belt means you have secured your armor in preparation for this battle, in preparation for these attacks. And we're not just fastening on, verse 14, any kind of belt. We're fastening on the belt of truth. And today, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are in a truth war. Do you believe that? Postmodernism and that movement, they're saying things like, there is no such thing as absolute truth. And you'll notice that truth is even being defined differently in our dictionaries. I didn't believe that until I actually looked it up. But if you go back to Webster's 1828 dictionary, and what's cool about this dictionary, a lot of the examples they use are verses of Scripture. It's pretty awesome. Truth defined in this dictionary is conformity to fact or reality. exact accordance with that which is or has been or shall be. And so when you look at a definition like this and say that really is what is truth, that definition right there in your screen, friends, it smashes to pieces this idea that your perception is reality. And that's the message in the postmodern movement. And this message has penetrated into the church. There's a church called the Emerging Church or the Emergent Church, and they are saying this: it is arrogant to believe that one knows the truth. Instead, the truth is that truth is only determined subjectively. Do you see how dangerous that is? And that's what Satan's work is doing. It's causing those who say they are in Christ to believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth. And in fact, what you perceive can be determined to be true. So in response to this attack, Dale Tackett, he was a part of the resource called the Truth Project. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of that or used that, but he refers to truth in that Truth Project as that which really exists external to ourselves. That's what truth is when you come down to it. That which really exists external to ourselves. And so we as those in Christ know that there is something that has always existed. The Lord God says in his word that he is the I am. He is the eternal, the self-existent one. He says, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, meaning I'm the beginning, I'm the end. And then I love this. He says, I am the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And when you take God at his word right here, you see he is declaring himself, I am the only unchanging reality in the universe. I am the truth. I am, therefore, the standard for all truth. That's what God is declaring in Revelation 1:8. That's truth. And we have to stand on this truth. We have to secure our armor with this truth. In the Lord's Prayer in John 17, Jesus declared to us that the Father is the truth. He's the only true God. And then shortly after in that prayer, he goes on and he prays for us. Here at Faith Baptist, he says, sanctify us, them, in the truth, because your word, God, is truth. The word tells us the truth, my friends. This is the belt of truth. Jesus, the Holy Son of God, the word of God tells us, was born of a Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life on this earth. He died the sacrificial death on the cross for our sins. The word tells us the truth that God shows his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The word tells us the truth that God offers salvation. He offers forgiveness. He offers eternal life to all who repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, friends, if you're with us this morning, never having this saving relationship with God, he's inviting you this morning. He's calling you from his word to come to him, to trust in him. Jesus is Savior. That is truth. Put your faith and trust in the truth of Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, today is the day for your salvation. I pray that you will make that decision today. Don't let the enemy win here. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan's the unholy god of this world. And what is he doing? He's blinding the minds of the unbelievers. He's keeping them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. And I've been praying all week, and it's my prayer, verse 6 of that text, that God will shine in your heart this morning, and that he will give you his light so that you can have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that you can have that saving relationship with God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. I plead with you to do this because you cannot stand firm against the enemy, friend. You cannot gird your waist with truth without a personal relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. Our God is the truth. And because he's the truth, that means you and I today can completely trust in his word. His word tells us what has been, what is, and what will be. It is inerrant. It is trustworthy. It is reliable. It's the truth. We can trust it. So if there's anything, any message you listen to, any message you read, be it online or in a book, if any of it contradicts what the Bible says, friends, I don't mean to be mean, but that's called heresy. It has to be rejected because the Word of God is truth. And anyone who truly identifies themselves in Jesus Christ, God is saying, you must conform yourself to my truth. You must conform your life to my all-sufficient Word. It is authoritative. And if we don't conform to what God tells us, the truth of his word, it's sinful. It's wrong. The enemy is prevailing in those cases. Verse 14 says, having fastened on the belt of truth, that means you know Christ. You are now ready for action with the truth of God's word. And I mentioned last week how cool it is that every single piece of these six pieces of armor, it's directly linked to the person of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says to put on the whole armor of God, in a sense, he's saying, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we truly, verse 14, fasten on Christ, who's the truth, the direct result of doing that, church, would be this: you and I will live truthful lives as individuals. What people see, what people hear while we're around one another in church is also who you are when you're in your home, and who you are when you're at your work, and who you are when you're at school, if you're still in school. You're not living a double standard. You're not living hypocritical. You're saying, I put my faith and trust in the truth, and the truth is empowering me to live truthfully. Because if we don't live truthfully, we're living like the devil. The devil is the father of lies. He does not speak the truth because it's not in his character. And if we're living like the devil, we're destroying our reputation. We're destroying our testimony. We're destroying close relationships, because when you're living deceitful, people can't trust you. Relationships are torn. So when we truly, as we've studied here in Ephesians 4, put off that old self, that self of deceit and hypocrisy, and we change the way we think in our heart, and we fasten on, put on this new self that's created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, the result will be true and lasting change. A life that's no longer dominated by sin. I think in order to understand verse 14, for how it's intended for us to hear it this morning, we have to kind of realize the structure of the entire book of Ephesians so that we can fully grasp this. In chapters 1 through 3, I've told you, these three chapters are intended for you to learn the truth. Primarily learn the truth about who you and I are in Christ Jesus. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are intended for us to live in light of the truth. In light of who we are in Christ and the truth, that word appears several times in Ephesians. So you're at Ephesians 6. Would you just turn back to Ephesians chapter 1? Notice just how many times the word truth appears in the book of Ephesians. I give you a few examples that are really, really important. Paul says in Ephesians 1:13 that the word of truth, the gospel, it's the gospel of your salvation. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4, you look at verse 21. Paul says, the truth is in who? Jesus. And so what Paul's emphasizing just in these two verses I've reviewed with you here is this. The foundation of truth, my friends, is the gospel. And guess who's the cornerstone of that foundation? Jesus Christ. And so everyone who's in Christ must, Ephesians 4:25, put away falsehood. But instead let each one of you speak the truth. Why? Because of chapter 5, verse 9. The fruit of light is found in all that is good and right, and say it with me, church, and true. True. So not only do you and I, in order to stand firm against this enemy, need to fasten on the belt of truth, but secondly, we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 14, stand therefore having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That word breastplate would have the idea of this bronze or iron plate. It extended from your neck to your waist, covering both your chest, covering your back, protecting your vital organs. Historians will tell us that the Roman soldiers actually called this piece of armor the heart guard. The heart guard. Why did they call it that? Because those soldiers knew, hey, we can take an arrow in our arm or to our leg and survive. But we can't take an arrow to the heart or we'll die. We need a heart guard. And that fits the message of God's word very nicely. Because spiritually, our heart is the control center, friends. Our heart contains our mind, our thoughts, our beliefs. It contains our emotions, our desires. It contains our will. This is the precise area that our enemy wants to attack. Because he knows if he can get to our heart, he can make a mess of our lives. And that's why wisdom says to guard your heart above all else. For it's the source of life. It's the control center. And in order for you and I to guard our heart this way, we must put on the breastplate of righteousness. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology defines righteousness as the attribute by which God's nature is seen to be the eternally perfect standard of what is right. And so when you process that definition of what is righteousness, it takes us to amazing verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God the Father made Jesus Christ to be sin, who knew no sin. Here's why. So that in Christ, we, you and I this morning, might become what? The righteousness of God. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 14, tells us that our only hope for eternal life, the only way that you and I can be found in Christ, spiritually united to him, not guilty before God Almighty, the just judge. It does not come, as Philippians 3 says, from any righteousness that we have produced on our own. I obeyed these commands, therefore I'm righteous. No, that doesn't make us righteous. This right standing before God comes through faith in Christ. God imputes Jesus Christ's perfect obedience to the law, to the account of everyone who believes. That's where we get righteousness, through Christ. So positionally, When you're clothed with the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, it means you will then be able to stand firm. There's nothing the enemy can do to remove you from being a soldier of Jesus Christ. You can't turn sides because you have the righteousness of Christ. But that doesn't mean the accuser is not going to try to weaken his opponent. And the Bible tells us that the accuser, it should be chapter 12, verse 10, he accuses us day and night before our God. Just think about all that we've studied in Ephesians. And think about what the accuser is accusing day and night before God about you and me. He's saying, look at their pride. Look how rough they are. Look at their lack of love, their disunity. Look at their fighting. Look at their ignorance, their hardness of heart, their sensuality, their greed, their impurity. Look how they lied to get out of that jam. Look at that explosive anger. Look at how they're stealing time at work, etc. Listen to that corrupt, foolish talk coming out of their mouth. Listen to that crude joking. Look at that bitterness, that sexual immorality, that covetousness, that drunkenness. Look at that unsubmissive, aggressive wife. Look at that unloving, passive husband. Look at those disobedient, dishonoring children. Look at those discouraging, impatient parents. Look at those disobedient employees, those threatening employers. Just look at them. In Christ? Some Christians, that's what the accuser's doing. And while that's going on, the good news is this, in 1 John 2:1, God promises that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. He's with the Father. He's Jesus Christ, the what? Righteous. And friends, this is not meaning then that we can go on and sin in these ways. That's not what God's getting at. Knowing we have an advocate. He's saying when you stumble and fall and do not live in light of what you've learned, chapters 4, 5, and 6. When you stumble and fall in these areas, yes, the accuser is going to try to bring a charge against you. But you are part of God's elect. And there's nothing he can say because your advocate stands before the Father speaking on your behalf. And Jesus is saying, Father, those sins have been paid in full. They're cleansed by my blood. My righteousness has been credited to their account. That's what our advocate is doing. Now, practical standpoint, verse 14 means putting on the breastplate of righteousness would be conforming to God's standards of holiness. Conforming to his commandments that are recorded in his word. God tells us in 1 Peter 1, verses 14 and 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't go back to that old self way. But as he who called you is holy, you and I also be holy in all your conduct. And he goes back and quotes a command from the Old Testament since it's written, be holy. For I am holy. In order for you and I to be holy, it means that our control center must be pure. Everything we say, everything we do, it comes directly from our hearts. It's directly in proportion to how we're thinking in our heart, what we want in our heart. Jesus taught that the heart is what defiles you. So in order for our heart to be pure, we have to fill it with what is pure. And Philippians 4:8 tells us we need to think in our heart on whatever is pure. Because as you think in your heart, wisdom says, so are you. And so God desires for all of his children to fill their hearts with what is the purest thing you can fill your heart with, and that's his holy, righteous word. Fill your heart with this, friends. Read it. Study it. Meditate on it. Cry out to God like David did. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And when you fill your heart with the Word of God, you cry out prayers like this, from as David gives an example, you're able to move forward, filled with the Spirit. You're able then to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, no longer walking in the futility of our minds, but walking in love as Christ loved us, and walking as children of light, walking wisely. That's how it works. And you'll probably testify with me, anytime you find yourself going out on a walk, it is imperative to have proper footwear. It makes all the difference, right? That's why you see me, as long as I can through every given year, wearing my Birkenstocks. They're lightweight, they're durable, and they're incredibly comfortable, and they've been my go-to for 18 years. I can walk miles upon miles upon miles, and Kristen cannot fathom why my feet never hurt at night. It's imperative to have the right footwear. They work for me. Spiritually speaking here, as soldiers of Christ, when you're walking on this battleground that we're in, it's imperative for you to have the right footwear also. So we must wear the gospel of peace shoes. Verse 15 says, "And tying on sandals as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the good news, the gospel of peace." When Paul wrote this letter, there was no such thing as landmines at this time. They weren't in existence, but there was something that was dangerous in their place. The enemy would put sharp wooden sticks embedded just beneath the surface, and then they would cover them with camouflage, dirt and debris and leaves and any other kind of thing along the path that the opponents would walk. And you can just imagine what it would feel like to be walking along barefoot and step on one of those sharp wooden spikes, impaling your foot, and then all that dirt and debris and stuff getting in and all that. You can just imagine how painful and how miserable that would be, which shows just why durable, protective shoes were a must for a soldier. I mean, you can have the most protective helmet. You can have the lightest, most durable breastplate, the most comfortable, secure belt. You can have the sharpest sword ever made and the most invincible shield, and not a bit of it would matter if you can't walk. Because if you can't walk, you can't stand. And if you can't stand, you can't fight. Shoes were heavy pieces of leather back then for the soldiers. They were tied together with leather straps intermingled with bits of metal. The soles were made of thick, heavy leather that were affixed with sharp, protruding metal spikes. These metal spikes were often called hobnails. These hobnails, they enabled a soldier to be able to keep himself from sliding or slipping, be able to stand firm, keep himself from falling. Because a lot of times the battle is how Paul was describing here, hand-to-hand combat. That's what it was like back then. And so in staying true to the context, I believe these shoes that we're talking about in verse 15, these shoes with spikes, they were necessary to withstand the attacks of the enemy. A lot of times this verse can be taught as, hey, lace up these shoes so you can be swift to go and share the gospel. But I think in the context, with the word stand showing up three times in verses 11 through 14, I think the better interpretation is what it's saying here is stand up for the gospel. Dig your feet in. Defend the faith. That's what I think is getting at here. And Paul used, if you hadn't caught it already, in verse 15, intentional irony. Look at this. The shoes of what? Shoes of, say it with me, church. Peace enables us to stand strong in this spiritual war. Isn't that amazing irony that Paul used? And so if we're going to stand up for the gospel, if we're going to defend our faith, you must first know the gospel. You have to know it. And one of the most simple and most popular verses of scripture that helps us know what is the gospel is John 3:16, right? Let's say this verse together. Read it off the screen with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're going to stand firm against the enemy, you have to know the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 explains the gospel as well very clearly. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. It's the gospel. You have to know it in order to stand for it. And the beauty of the gospel, it is remarkably simple, where little children can grasp it, but it's incredibly profound, where even the most mature Christians' minds are stretched to the max. That's how awesome the gospel is. And we have to defend it. Why? Because it's sufficient for salvation, but it's also sufficient for our sanctification. The gospel of Jesus Christ, friends, it gives us hope and solutions for our emotional issues of life. It gives us hope and solutions for our relationship struggles, for our spiritual needs. It gives us hope and solutions for our sin problems. In other words, the gospel is completely sufficient for every bit of our life, our faith, our practice, our godliness. We have to know it. Know it. But we also have to believe it. We have to believe the gospel. And believing the gospel involves first repentance. The Bible tells us very clearly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Death meaning separation from God. This is bad news, I know. What God is telling us, the truth in his word here, is that every single one of us in this room, we deserve to die and spend a Christless eternity in hell because of our sins. That's the bad news. But the gospel is the good news. And the good news is that God, in his great love for you and me, he sent a Savior to this world. His name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to this world to rescue you and me from sin and from judgment. So in order to be saved, it first involves repentance. You turn from your sins, but also involves faith in Christ. And so I ask you, friends, again this morning, has there truly been a time where you have repented of your sins, confessed them to God, turned from them, and believed in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Can you say with confidence, I know I'm in Christ. I know I'm a soldier of the Lord's army. And if you can't say that with confidence, God's calling you in his word this morning that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God's at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. I invite you to do that right where you're sitting. God will save you as you cry out to him. And when God saves you, this is what he promises you, eternal life. Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God wants us to know the gospel, believe the gospel, and he wants us to embrace the gospel. It's not just a one-time gift, friends. Isn't that wonderful? It's not just, okay, I trusted in Jesus Christ on this day, and I opened the greatest gift. That greatest gift is a grace gift that keeps on giving every single day that you are in Christ. The gospel keeps us humble as God's children. It conforms us into the image of Christ as God's children. It equips us with everything we need to live a life that's fully pleasing to the Lord. That is a gift because we need help. We need the gospel because we're going through conflict. We're going through trials. We're going through tribulations, discouraging times. And the gospel provides us hope and peace and solutions. That's how amazing it is. So in order to stand firm against the gospel, you have to believe the gospel, embrace the gospel. And when you embrace the gospel, here's what's going to happen. It'll increase your love for Christ. As a child of God, if you embrace the gospel and just cherish it, it will increase your love for Christ. Because Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to be at peace with God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 14 and verse 16. It tells us all about what Christ has done to make it possible for us to be at peace. He himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. So when we're talking about wearing the gospel of peace shoes, we're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our peace, who gives us peace with God. So embracing the gospel will increase your love for God, but it'll also increase your love for one another. It truly will. When you wear the gospel of peace shoes, you know what's going to happen? It'll strengthen your love for your spouse. It'll strengthen your love for your parents. It'll strengthen the love for your kids. Because the gospel not only gives us peace with God, but it's the power to give us peace with one another. It'll increase our love for others. And when we embrace the gospel, it'll increase our love for those who don't know Jesus Christ. Our commander, the Prince of Peace, he commissioned us to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Proclaim his message of peace, of hope, of love to the whole creation. So in order for us to be able to stand firm against the enemy, means we have to suit up. We have to fasten on the belt of truth. We have to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And we have to wear the gospel of peace shoes. Next week, we'll look at the next three pieces of this armor. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without it, we'd be lost. We'd be doomed. We'd be headed for a Christless eternity in hell. And so we thank you so much for your great love for us and how you showed us that love through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And so I pray for those that are struggling with wanting to give up their life, give up their sin, and turn to Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would just penetrate their heart with the gospel and draw them to yourself in saving faith. And for those of us who are wounded in this battle, Lord, I pray that we'd realize that there's cleansing when we confess and there's power available. I pray we take advantage of those resources. Lord, help us to stand firm against this enemy, to not break or budge or back down. Empower us to do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.